proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton. I want to welcome you to today's program. We've actually been talking about different resources that we have here at IBJM that would be great for you as a believer in Jesus and maybe even to give to a Jewish friend, but also even for pastors and churches to have in their own library. We discussed some of the different books that we have, such as Dr. Gardenhouse's autobiography, Traitor. I believe that is a must-have for every believer to have that and to read it, and I think you'll definitely be blessed by that. Also, Famous Hebrew Christians, which tells the story of 35 different men who were Jewish that came to know Jesus as their Messiah. Some names such as David Baron, Benjamin Disraeli, Felix Mendelssohn, Alfred Edersheim, Hyman Appleman, and even Dr. Jacob Gardenhouse is also mentioned in that book, and I know that'll be a blessing as well. Also, we have Winning Jews to Christ. That is really a good handbook of how to reach Jewish people with the gospel. And then even a little book called The Passover, which is written by Dr. Gardenhouse, and really kind of helps put together what happened in the book of Exodus concerning Moses and the children of Israel leaving Egypt, even to what happened at the Last Supper, and even a glimpse into the Jewish family today of how they celebrate it. Now let's turn our attention a little bit to another resource that we have here at IBJM. It's actually our magazine called The Everlasting Nation. The Everlasting Nation was actually started in 1951 by Dr. Gardenhouse. Dr. Gardenhouse started this ministry in 1949, so we are now in our 65th year of blessing and of ministry to the Jewish people around the world. And with The Everlasting Nation, one of the reasons that Dr. Gardenhouse wanted this published was to let churches and Christians, pastors, know the importance of reaching the Jewish people with the gospel and following the biblical command of going to the Jew first as found in Romans 1:16. In our magazine, it's a bi-monthly magazine, and actually we cover a variety of different topics, and depending on the issue, one of the more recent ones we've had is called Your Church and Jewish Missions. And we actually have seen several very good feedback from that issue. Basically, this is a way that we are encouraging churches of actively understanding the Jewish people and how to reach them in their own vicinity. Another one we have just, in fact, it's at the printer right now and hopefully will be in home soon, is called Examining Replacement Theology, Hath God Cast Away His People? And in that timely magazine, we are actually looking at whether or not God has cast away his people, which he foreknew. Of course, Paul says, God forbid. But we are taking that subject very seriously and are wanting to put that out. We've also done specialty issues such as on the Holocaust, as well as on the Feast of Israel, on different things such as discipleship, just a variety of different topics going on right now. In fact, one coming up before the end of this year, 2014, will be on the Tabernacle in the Wilderness. And I've been working on this already. I serve as the managing editor. And I am excited to see what the Lord is doing with this magazine. One of the special things about this magazine, it really conveys the heart of Dr. Gardenhouse. We always, even though he passed away in 1984, we always include some article that he wrote years ago and that I believe is still fresh today. Another thing that we have in the magazine is a two-page spread on news of Israel and events of Israel and the Jewish communities around the world, and especially with the things going on in the Middle East today and the Jewish communities, the rise of anti-Semitism, I believe it's so important to kind of keep our finger and our eyes open on these issues that I believe are very important for us to know as believers. If you do not receive a copy already of The Everlasting Nation, I would invite you to contact us here at IBJM. Just listen for the information at the end of the program to get free sample issues that will come to your home and that you can look. And I pray that this will be a blessing to you. And we invite you to take that and give to a friend, give to your pastor, give to your church, and that this will be a blessing to you. Jewish people are precious to God. And this is one of our passions that we have is through this magazine, as we look about Israel and the Jewish people and some of these issues that are essential in Jewish evangelism, we need to be aware of these things, folks, and we need to keep on our knees and praying for God's chosen people, the Jews, that they would come to know him as the Messiah and also spread this message to Gentiles around the world as well. And so get your copy of the Everlasting Nation magazine. Again, you can contact us here at IBJM. Now, with this in mind, let's now turn to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for listening to our radio broadcast. This study will focus upon one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. On the 25th anniversary of his television show, broadcaster Larry King fielded an inquiry related to whether or not a virgin actually gave birth to Jesus Christ. Mr. King, who was an atheist, purportedly replied, "The answer to that question would explain history for me." Nearly every world religion has some significant figure who the adherents of that religion reverence. However, Christianity alone claims that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Moreover, Christians claim, God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, sent him from heaven to come into this world. These distinctions set Christianity apart from other faiths, in that they posit Jesus Christ not only to be virgin-born, but also God in the flesh. Now, other religious movements have taught about single-parent births that occurred among their deities. According to Greek mythology, for example, the goddess Athena came directly from the head of Zeus, though not by the process of birth. However, both Matthew and Luke penned histories documenting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. To reject that portion of their writings would involve discrediting the credibility of those authors. Anyone reading the books of Matthew and Luke would therefore have no reason to believe anything that those two men wrote. Why is the Savior's birth such an essential element of Christian doctrine? Apart from the notion of a virgin-born founder, the Christian faith will falter. If the concept of a virgin birth is a myth, then Old Testament prophecies become incomprehensible. For example, the third chapter of Genesis recorded the conversation that God had with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. On that occasion, God spoke to the serpent who had deceived Eve. Here's what God said, quote, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," unquote. The phrase in that passage, "her seed," is an unusual phrase. In the procreative realm, only men possess seed. The virgin birth of a coming Redeemer would underscore the significance of God's promise in Genesis chapter 3. If the concept of a virgin birth partook of mythical elements, though, God's declaration in the first book of the Bible becomes meaningless. Mankind could have no realistic hope of any deliverance from the power of the devil and sin in their lives. Furthermore, if the concept of a virgin birth is mythical, Old Testament prophecies become misleading. The seventh chapter of Isaiah contained the profound statement. Isaiah told King Ahaz of Judah, quote, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," unquote. Some commentators have contended that the Hebrew word rendered virgin actually should be translated as young woman. Thus, they opine, that pronouncement in Isaiah had nothing to do with the upcoming virgin birth of Jesus Christ. An examination of the context of the passage in Isaiah argues against such a claim. God sent Isaiah and his son to meet that king Ahaz of Judah. The prophet told the monarch that God was going to deliver the kingdom of Judah from an impending invasion. When Isaiah offered to show King Ahaz a heavenly sign as a confirmation of his message, that king declined. Isaiah then gave forth the prophecy listed above, intending it as a sign to the entire house of David. The Hebrew noun oath, translated in that verse as sign, the Hebrew noun oath indicated an event that would be an extraordinary occurrence. Isaiah used that same word in the 38th chapter of his prophecy, with reference to God reversing the shadow on the sundial of King Hezekiah. Therefore, a sign denotes something entirely out of the ordinary. Substitute the phrase young woman for the word sign in Isaiah chapter number 7. Observe what could have happened in such a case during that encounter between Isaiah and King Ahaz. Suppose the prophet Isaiah had approached King Ahaz and told him, quote, "God himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son." King Ahaz might have replied, "What's so unusual about that? Women in Jerusalem do that several times a day." Yet, King Ahaz did not casually dismiss Isaiah's declaration. He thereby implicitly acknowledged the extraordinary nature of that statement. A virgin who gave birth would serve as a noteworthy indication that God was doing something supernatural to accomplish his will. If the concept of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ constitutes a myth, Ahaz ought not to be blamed for downplaying the import of Isaiah's message to him. Furthermore, if the concept of a virgin birth is a myth, Jesus Christ cannot be the Son of God. The New Testament authors made it clear that Jesus Christ's followers acknowledged his divine origins. When the Savior asked Peter whether he would leave him in John chapter 6, Peter answered that Jesus Christ alone had the words of eternal life. Peter added, moreover, quote, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the living God," unquote. If Jesus Christ is not God incarnate, then Peter sadly misplaced his faith in that area. The opening chapter of Luke's Gospel contained an account of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. He told her that she would conceive a son named Jesus. When she asked the angel how she could do this, Gabriel replied, quote, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," unquote. If Luke's account in this matter was erroneous and Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then Christians have no reason to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That would make Jesus Christ merely a man. And by worshiping a man, Christians make themselves into idolaters. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, he lied to others about that matter. For instance, when he stood before a Jewish council in Jerusalem, according to Mark chapter 14, the high priest asked Jesus Christ whether he was, quote, "the Son of the Blessed." Here is what Jesus Christ replied, quote, "I am," unquote. John recorded another incident in which Jesus Christ asserted his deity. According to John chapter 9, a man born blind had asked him about the Son of God. Jesus Christ responded, quote, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee," unquote. Such a statement would constitute a lie if Jesus Christ were not actually the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also served to demonstrate his deity. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul wrote that Jesus Christ was, quote, "declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead," unquote. If the concept of a virgin birth is a myth, Jesus Christ cannot be the Son of God. Furthermore, Jesus Christ cannot function, therefore, as the Savior of the world. As a mortal being, he too would have possessed the sin nature, as every other person does. If so, that circumstance would have made him a sinner, someone who himself needed salvation. Therefore, Jesus Christ could not have served as the Savior to anyone. Questions about the veracity of the Savior's virgin birth would not only raise questions about his divine nature, they would also foster doubts about the reality of his resurrection. That belief, in turn, would render Christianity a useless faith. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quote, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain," unquote. Furthermore, Paul added, quote, "We are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not," unquote. If the virgin birth is a myth, Jesus Christ cannot be the justifier of all those who believe on him, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. As a sinner, Jesus Christ could not serve as the atonement for the sin of others. That in turn meant that he could not impart his own righteousness to anyone else. Therefore, the Christian doctrine of justification by faith through Jesus Christ, that doctrine cannot be true apart from a belief in the virgin birth. Christians therefore need to defend the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, unbelievers will make a shipwreck of their faith. We've come to the end of another radio broadcast. We thank you for listening and invite you to return for future radio Bible studies.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org Until next time, may God bless and shalom.